as we look at this passage together. And see what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying in this passage. There's many people, perhaps an increasing number of people in our society who are open to what is broadly called spirituality. Things like mind, body, spirit fairs are quite popular things, and you can find big sections in bookshops called mind, body, spirit, that sort of thing. You find a huge range of books there and resources offering all kinds of advice and all kinds of takes on how we can be more spiritual. And what that might look like in our lives. To be spiritual sounds great, doesn't it? But of course, the key question is, well, what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean? You see, it can all sound rather vague, fuzzy. It's all about having certain kinds of feelings, perhaps more than grounded in any sort of definite fact. In fact, if you search for spirituality, on Google, all the top pictures you get, pictures like these, that's spirituality, isn't it? In fact, it's something that's good for me and that helps me feel better. Well, maybe it'll be good for you, but who knows? And that's what we think of about when we think of being spiritual. But in the Bible, for something to be spiritual means it is something that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. That's what's required for something to be spiritual in biblical terms. And the problem that we have, I think, when we think about the Holy Spirit is that sometimes we feel a bit vague and unsure. Maybe it's all a bit vague and ethereal, a bit like that. We're just unsure about who who is this Holy Spirit? What does he do? What does it mean to be given the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Things like that. Hard to get our heads round. But the good news is that as we continue to look at the events of Pentecost in Acts 2, it gives some real clarity about what it is that the Holy Spirit does when he works in us. And so it gives some real clarity as to what we should be looking for and praying for in our own lives too. And the good news is that to make this easier, we can put it in three C's. Okay, the Holy Spirit will point us to Christ. The Holy Spirit will create conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit will create the new community of the church. You get two C's in the last one. So we are still talking about the birthday of the church. Don't worry, John. You can still bounce in excitement at the front here. We're just looking at it from that angle today, trying to gain some clarity on what it is that the Holy Spirit does, because the church is a Spirit-created thing. So there we go. First of all, then, the Spirit points us to Christ in verses 22 to 36. It's a key function of the Holy Spirit. It's why he came. Remember where we're up to in the story. Let me give you a refresher. This is the day, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, that the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, symbolized in tongues of flame resting upon each of them. And they're suddenly full of a new passion for Christ and ability to speak for him. Indeed, they are given the gift of speaking in these tongues, these other languages, that all the people about, people from all nations who have converged on Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, can all hear about Jesus in their own languages. Which is an incredible event, isn't it? Can you imagine that happening on the Corn Hill on a busy summer's day in Ipswich? In no time, they hear this commotion, and all of a sudden the people they vaguely aware of, they're speaking languages that are clearly not their own languages. And they never got a GCSE in that language either. Also, in no time, a huge crowd gathers around and wanting to see what's going on. So Peter gets up and begins to speak to the crowd, explaining what it is they're seeing. And as we pick up our reading in verse 22, having set the scene, In the section that we read last week, at the first bit of his address, he reminds the people that this is what the Old Testament prophet Joel said would happen when the great day of God's salvation arrived. Then he turns, really, in verse 22, to his main theme. And in effect, he says to the people, look, if you want to understand all this stuff that's happening here, you need to know about Jesus. So he switches tack from explaining what was happening right there on the day of Pentecost to explain what it is that had made it possible, what makes Pentecost possible, which is what Jesus has done. And you see, to the mind of Peter's Jewish hearers, Jesus wouldn't have been an obvious candidate immediately for being a Messiah. After all, he says, well, he's a Nazarene, he's from some dingy backwater, he's not from the obvious royal center of Jerusalem or the historic city of Bethlehem. And they knew that it was common knowledge that he had died in ignominy, suffering the shame, the anguish of death by crucifixion. That's hardly strong credentials for them to be God's chosen king in their minds. But the thing is, as Peter reminds them in verse 2, God had publicly endorsed Jesus in many ways. He says, by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. And those were events that Luke described back in his gospel. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 4, verse 14 of his gospel, he described Jesus' ministry as being filled with the Holy Spirit's power. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, to testify, to endorse him as God's Christ. So then, given that actually they well knew those things, quite a body blow to be confronted with the fact that actually, with the help of lawless Gentiles, he says, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. And to make it worse, now Peter's asserting, verse 24, this king that you killed, God has brought back to life. The king who you killed has been vindicated by God in the most dramatic way, and we are, he says, when he gets down to verse 32, we're the witnesses of this. We are the, if you like, the witnesses for the prosecution. The logic is very simple. Look, if we are witnesses of the fact that Jesus really has risen. We have seen him. His body is not in the tomb. We have spoken with him. We've shared time with him. And if he is risen, he says, there's no question but that he must be the Savior that God has promised down through the centuries. He points back to the words of King David back in Psalm 16, which he quotes from, verses 25 to 28. Many, many years before, David, as the king of God's people, talks about not being allowed, God's king not being allowed to remain in the grave. You won't leave my soul among the dead. You won't allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. But Peter says, well, David's tomb's over there, and we all know where it is. And it's occupied. So David wasn't talking about himself. I'm telling you about the king that David was talking about. So this is the king who's therefore going to reign over the kingdom of God eternally. That's his great conclusion. This king who you crucified, verse 36, he's the one who God has declared to be Lord and Messiah. He is God's chosen king who will reign forever. And having been raised, you see, his exaltation he's only continued. He's ascended into heaven, chapter 1 of Acts. He's at the right hand of God himself, verse 33. And that's where this remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit you're seeing comes from. Because Jesus is ascended, the Holy Spirit has been sent to carry on the work of his kingdom. Now that kingdom is going to carry on growing and increasing because the Spirit has been given until Jesus really is all in all. He quotes again from David, this time in Psalm 110 in verses 34-35. Jesus is exalted, sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand until, God says, I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. In other words, until your kingdom is utterly victorious, you are acknowledged as king by all. That's what the Holy Spirit's come to do. to point everyone to Christ until he brings us to that day when Jesus Christ truly is, in the fullest sense, Lord of all. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring people to Jesus, to extend his rule. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He's there to point people to Jesus. I think that's maybe one of the reasons why we feel so unsure and so confused about the Holy Spirit. Because so much of what he's given us in the Bible is about pointing us to Christ rather than about talking about himself. So you see, if we're going to translate that into our experience, we are living in this period that opened with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Because Jesus is ascended, because Jesus is exalted at the Father's right hand, he's poured out his Spirit, and that's how his church is still growing, as the Spirit points us back to the risen Jesus, to fix our eyes on him in faith. If you become a Christian, that is because the Holy Spirit has done that work in you. And when we pray for people to become Christians, we're praying that the Holy Spirit would do the same work in their lives as he's done in ours. The reason that the church has gone from a group of 120 people on the day of Pentecost to a global family of billions spanning the globe and still spreading today, 2,000 years later, is because Jesus has poured out his Spirit to extend his kingdom until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is indeed Lord and Messiah when he returns in glory. The Spirit has come to point us to Christ, to extend his kingdom. The second thing that the Spirit does that we see in these verses is the Spirit causes conviction of sin. Verses 37 to 41. Imagine a robber breaks into a house, but in the process of looting the property, he comes up against the owner, who in this case is a certain Ian Burnett. Well, the thief simply strikes the man down. He's bigger, he's stronger, he can do that. He thinks he's done away with him. He carries on, he's got away with it. Certainly some months later, the robber is accosted by a detective who tells him not only has he not got away with it scot-free, but actually he's going to stand trial, and he's going to stand trial before the Right Honourable Lord Burnett of Malden. For Ian Burnett, the man he struck down in his own home, has not been done away with. He survived quite well, thank you. And in fact, he is the Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales. You see, our robber now knows that there's going to be no question of who done it at the trial, is there? It's simply a question of waiting for the full weight of the law to come crushing down on him. That was something like the experience of the Jews who had a hand in Jesus' death at this moment, as Peter's preaching to them. They're suddenly confronted with this overwhelming guilt as to be held responsible for attacking and killing God's anointed Saviour. And that's no small matter, is it? Luke tells us, verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts. They're confronted inescapably by the full horror of their sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit too, actually, the New Testament tells us. To open our eyes, to fully, finally realize, stop denying our status before God. They realize the full weight of the situation, the choices that they have made, that they are rebels fighting against God's chosen king. That in the battle against sin and evil, they have chosen the side of sin and evil, even though they look so religious and so respectable. When Jesus came preaching love for God and love for neighbor, they chose self-love instead. And said their desperate question to the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And that's a great question, a question that becomes ours when an individual faces that moment of recognition. Actually, I have ignored the living God throughout my life. I've lived without submitting my life to his chosen king. God has exalted Jesus as the one who's worthy of all honor and praise, and we have lived our lives to our own plans and desires instead. God has paid the ultimate price so that we might live eternally. He gave his own son to die a shameful death for us, and we've treated it as though it's no big deal. You know, it's because of our sin that Christ came to die. You know, Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 8, that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And we've effectively shrugged our shoulders at that. And maybe you do find yourself in that place this morning. Well, if that is you, there is good news, because Peter has a very clear answer to this question. In verse 38 onwards, Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too." And can that promise really apply to me, to you, wherever you are? Lord, this promise, he says, is to you, to your children. He's talking to these Jewish hearers. And to those who are far away, all who've been called by the Lord our God. That's how you get into this kingdom that will end all kingdoms. Into this kingdom that's the goal of the entire course of history. Repent. Turn away from your rebellion against the rightful rule of Jesus and submit your life to his loving rule. That repentance is expressed publicly in baptism, which is if you like, it's your citizenship ceremony by which you sort of formally mark your entry into Christ's kingdom. That's the response that's required of us. That's what happens on this huge scale as the Holy Spirit is poured out. Huge numbers of people recognize their sin, they're convicted of their sin, and have an urgent, desperate longing to get right with Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is poured out, he will always point us back to Jesus, the risen King. And he will always call us to submit our lives to his perfect rule. And that isn't, by the way, that isn't something that we just get out the way when we become Christians and then get on with our lives. It's something that marks out the Christian life. A good sign of a healthy Christian is an ongoing sensitivity towards our own sin. We're good at being sensitive towards other people's sin, obviously. We're good at that. But a sensitivity towards our own sin. A deep hatred of it, a longing to be rid of it from our lives. Because you see, the Holy Spirit simply cannot coexist comfortably with sin being nurtured in our hearts. If we are being filled with the Spirit, we will be sensitive to our own sin. We'll be longing to be rid of it, to put it to death. So the Spirit will point us to Christ. The Spirit will convict us of our sin. But also, and as a result, as he shows us our sin and helps us to put it to death, the Spirit will create the community of the church. In verses 42 to 47. You know, a few years back, do you remember the Labour Party had a sudden huge surge in membership when Jeremy Corbyn stood in the party's leadership contest? Yeah, in 1 year, membership went from 190,000 to 515,000. But what's been the impact of that huge surge on the life of the Labour Party, the life of our country? Much. In fact, researchers have found that these new party members were not very likely to get involved. They didn't usually get involved with campaigning. They didn't usually even put posters up in their windows at election time. So they were excited at the time, but it doesn't seem to have made any lasting difference. They aren't sort of throwing themselves into it, working for the bettering of people's lives by furthering their political convictions, are they? You see, the new church in Acts 2 is not like that. It's not like that. Church membership rose in one day from about 120 to about 3,120, as they have 3,000 baptisms. What does this new community look like? Well, when the Holy Spirit is truly at work, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you will see that in the way that he brings people together in a specific kind of community, a community that has a new set of priorities. Look at verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper, and the prayer. That's why the Bible is so central to everything that we're doing. Because it's truth about God revealed in Christ must shape everything about us. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching given to us in Scripture as they show us the gospel more and more clearly. That's why you're sitting listening to the Bible being preached now. And again, the New Testament tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who opens our minds to truly take in and accept and internalize the teaching of God's words. But actually, that is not enough on its own. It's not enough. It doesn't make a church. Some Christians get so excited by the amazing teaching of the Bible that they actually neglect other components of a Spirit-built church. Churches just become places where you turn up on Sunday, sing the songs, listen to the preaching, and go away. Once you've learned something from the Bible, that's not the marks of the church here, is it? There's more. Sharing the Lord's Supper is crucial too. Essential part of the Christian life. As time again, the Holy Spirit, through it, brings us back to the very heart of our faith, feeding our souls with the hope that's offered to us in Jesus crucified for us, represented in the bread and the wine. The Holy Spirit using it always to point us back to Jesus. But fellowship is also a crucial element of a Spirit-built church. Now, that's a word that we've allowed to shrink. We think of it as, we'll have a time of fellowship after the service, which means we'll have a cup of tea and a chat. Now, that's a little bit of fellowship, undoubtedly. But the word fellowship is much bigger than that. It's a word that has to do with partnership and with shared life. It's a word of being united in a single family with a single mission. Even to the extent, verse 44, they shared everything that they had. Now, that doesn't actually mean they live in a commune. In fact, it's explained in the next verse, in verse 45. It means that when there was a need within the church fellowship, within the family, those who had means were quite willing to give sacrificially to do that, even to the extent of selling their holiday homes and dipping into their savings to support those who had needs within the church family. And as the mission progresses through Acts, and we read more of it in the letters, we find that attitude continued into supporting the mission of the church as well. Making Jesus known in all kinds of places. Generous support for that. Making Jesus known right across the world. Fellowship is absolutely crucial in a Spirit-built church. But so lastly is prayer. You see, neglecting prayer is kind of like trying to run a car when all you've got in the tank is fumes. Because prayer is the way in which we express our absolute dependence upon God. It doesn't matter about getting the words right. In a way, it doesn't even matter about asking for the right things. God will sort it out if we ask for the wrong things. What matters is that we are recognizing our dependence upon God. I can't do this. We can't do this. We need you. Recognizing our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In order to make these things, we cannot build a community like this here on our own. We can't just do it by being nicer to each other. Okay? However nice you are, I know lots of you are far nicer than me, so you've got a much better chance, but we can't do it. We need the Spirit. Because remember, it is the fruit of the Spirit. What Paul tells us about in Galatians 5. That's what's going to create a community like this. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That is love, joy, peace, patience. We're going to need a lot of that. Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You see, when you see a work of the Holy Spirit that creates a community like that, one that touches our core commitments, what we're prepared to do with our time, what we're prepared to do with our resources, what we're prepared to do with our checkbooks, you're seeing something of the power of the Spirit at work as he builds a family like that. It is extraordinary. It is supernatural. But it is actually to be the ordinary life of the church, marked by this deep sense of family care, marked as well, verse 46, by glad worship, known in the community where they were for their love and their integrity. Verse 47, they enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he's poured out on the day of Pentecost. It's what he's still doing today. Just before I finish, I'm going to take a few minutes just to go on a tangent, and let me address an outstanding question that you might have, because it's going to crop up time again in Acts. So if I talk about it now, then we don't have to mention it every single time. I didn't mention in verse 43, in this, the miraculous, the deep sense of awe came of all of them. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. There's one in full Sunday school fashion. Because they seem to be part of the life of the church too, don't they? So what about us? Well, it highlights, it's a general issue we need to be aware of in the book of Acts. That actually, in some ways, the days that are described here are unique. Now, this is not a handbook of how to do church. That's not what Acts is. Though there are obviously lots of similarities. There are other elements that are unique to the situation of Acts. We don't expect to see tongues of flame sitting over people's heads and things like that, because the day of Pentecost was a unique inauguration of this great age of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So what about these miraculous signs and wonders? And I just want to say two things as we think about that. How do we think about that well? Number one is our God is a God of miracles. So we should expect great things. We can pray for great things. Without doubt. But my second point is this. Miracles are actually not common. They're not even common in the Bible. You kind of get little hotspots of miracles. Key moments, key turning points in the story of history. As God is doing something radically new, that includes, say, obviously the coming of Jesus. God... We read at the beginning of our passage, God endorsed Jesus by doing these remarkable miracles. And again, at the beginning of the church, as the Spirit is poured out, you see the apostles being endorsed by giving power to these remarkable miracles. And so he uses them as like an authenticating stamp of approval, if you like. But then what seems to happen is as the work of the gospel becomes more established, these eye-catching signs kind of begin to fade into the background so that our focus isn't distracted from the incredible, glorious good news about Jesus. Because sadly, that's what often happens. Say when there's a time of revival, when the Holy Spirit does remarkable things, huge numbers of people coming to Jesus and remarkable events are happening. What almost always happens is those revivals degenerate and peter out because people go running after the exciting signs and wonders and Jesus gets sidelined. So as the church, as the gospel becomes established, those things take a back seat. God still does remarkable things sometimes, and we seek him for them as we sense our need. But rather our gaze is filled with this thrilling proclamation. Here's the risen King. And here's his power at work, seen in this extraordinary, ordinary life of the church. Because that is something remarkable and supernatural too. And so it's still, I think it's still the same today. You will find it far more common to hear reports of the miraculous in communities where the gospel is breaking new ground. Say in Muslim lands, it's a lot more common to hear these reports from missionaries and others. And I think that's as it should be. If you want to ask questions about that, I'm more than happy to chat about it after the service some more. I thought it'd take a few minutes just to set that set our understanding of that as we're going to come across it again and again as Acts progresses. But as we close, let's just make sure that our hope is grounded in the real spirituality of Acts. Not distracted either by debates about other matters, but focused on this real spirituality, spirit-worked spirituality, which is fixed on the hope of the risen Christ, which gladly submits our lives in repentance to him as the Spirit convicts us of our sin and as it works real spirit-created local church communities that are united in real sacrificial love for one another, shaped by the truth of God's word, looking to him for all things in prayer. Let's make it our prayer above all this morning that Shepherd Drive Baptist Church is a church shaped by this kind of spirituality. And if you're not a part of that because you haven't repented and submitted your life to the rule of King Jesus, well, let today be the day. Join us in it today. We're not going to grow by 3,000 today, but the ones and the twos, they're equally valuable in God's sight. Let's take a moment of quiet as we reflect individually on God's word and as we respond individually.